Welcome, beloved. My name is Pastor Richard Perales, pastor of the Siouxland Community Bible Church in South Sioux City, Nebraska. We're going through the Gospel of John, and it is a journey that began a couple of years ago. And now we're on John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37. Let me read it to you. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they looked upon him whom they have pierced. Before we begin, beloved, why don't we open up in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. And Lord, we continue to pray for one another. And Lord, even as a church body, as we long to worship together. Lord, it seems like in our area that may not happen for a little bit as the numbers with people with the coronavirus has just gone rapid in our town. But Lord, we are praying to one who is sovereign. And Lord, we are maintaining our distance from one another out of a love for our brother, for knowing that we have a love for you that is much greater. But as a body, we long to be together. We long to worship, because corporate worship is that taste of heaven, where the people of God, from all walks of life and all strands, come together and they worship you. Oh, triune God, beautiful God, Father, we are grateful to you as we learn about the plan of redemption and how you sent forth the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed second person in the Trinity, to redeem us from our sin, to be our Passover lamb. Oh, thank you, Holy Spirit, for bringing these truths, our redemption, home to us. We worship you. We honor you. We love you. Lord God, again, we pray for our body to remember the truths, to grow closer and deeper to you. Lord, we pray for our beloved at the nursing home, and it pains us not to be able to visit them and be with them. We pray for those men at the mission, and oh, how I miss preaching there in person, and I long for the day to preach there again, not for glory, but for your exaltation. Oh, we desire just to be reflectors of you. You are the one to be exalted. You are the one to be honored. And may you bring glory to yourself, O God. We love you. We praise you. And we lift these things up in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Beloved, as we go through John chapter 19, verses 31 to 37, it looks like a really easy passage to preach and to understand. But when you study the passage, you begin to realize there is a lot here. And as we will see, there is a lot of varied interpretation of the passage by conservative commentators. In fact, I don't even acknowledge the liberal commentators because of their view of Scripture. But there is some variance here of even how conservative believers take these passages. Again, the text before us immediately follows the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus just gave up his spirit into the hands of the one he loves and trusts, the Father. And so we pick it up from there. Chapter 19, verse 31 tells us that it is the day of preparation. Now, the day of preparation is the day before the Sabbath. In other words, the preparation for the Sabbath. Now, this would make Jesus' crucifixion on a Friday. The following day would be the Sabbath. Of course, that would be Saturday. But it is also very important to understand. Saturday for the Jew actually began at sundown on Friday. So, sundown Friday was the actual beginning of the Sabbath. Now, the text says that the Sabbath was a high day. Now, a simple way of understanding the phrase, a high day, is to understand it's really saying that it is a special Sabbath. In fact, the NIV interprets it this way. It should be noted that it was a special Sabbath for two reasons. D.A. Carson points out it was a special Sabbath, not only because it fell during the Passover feast, but because it was the second Paschal day. In this case, falling on the Sabbath was devoted to the very important chief offering that is found in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11. Now, as we understand what day it is, and that it was a special Sabbath, it is also very important that we understand the contrasting ways in which the Romans and the Jews would treat the executed body. Because the Jews are asking for the crucifixion to be hastened to, that there would be a crushing of the feet. Now, there is a way in which we need to understand. Well, let me take that back. It is very important to understand how the Romans and the Jews saw this. Well, from the Roman perspective, the Romans preferred a slow death, leaving the crucified person to hang as long as possible until their death. Now, this would be just an agonizing death, to say the least. But it gets, I don't say better, but it gets worse. You see, after the person died, they would basically let the body rot on the cross and let animals partake of the body. Vultures from the top and land animals getting the feet and the legs. This is a very gruesome sight. And obviously, such an image would be hard to shake. The Romans did this because they wanted to make a picture for all to see. This is what happens to criminals. Now, the Jews, on the other hand, like the Romans, did believe in corporal punishment. But they were not as cruel as the Romans. Well, for example, the guilty are seen as being under God's curse. And capital punishment is biblical. But the way they treat the body of the guilty is different. You see, when the guilty has died, his body was not allowed to remain hanging there overnight. It must come down because a dead body exposed would be seen as defiling the land. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he shall be put to death. And you hang him on a tree, and his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Now, knowing this background, you can understand that the devout Jew who strived to adhere to the Mosaic law could not fathom leaving a body hanging there overnight, and especially when it's a special Sabbath. You know, that would be just a living nightmare for the devout Jew. It would be highly offensive to them, to say the least. Now, knowing this background, it is understandable that the Jews asked the Romans, asked Pilate, to hasten the death. But what the Jews didn't understand is that Jesus had already given up his spirit to the Father. The payment for sin has been made. Jesus truly was a propitiation for all kinds of sinners. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. You know, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Why the breaking of the legs? Again, this is kind of gruesome. And it also reminds me of the depravity of man. Because how can you do this? Again, the crucifixion was meant to be a slow and very painful day. The crucifixion was meant to be a slow and very painful death. This would be a gruesome sight because Jesus himself was already flogged twice before he was crucified. It was a bloody mess to look upon just at that. And the criminal being crucified would hang in such a way that it would be virtually impossible to breathe unless one would lift himself up by pushing up with their feet so that they could fill their lungs with oxygen and breathe. Can you imagine that? And pushing yourself up so I can take a breath. And when they would no longer be able to do that, their oxygen would be cut off and they would suffocate from a lack of oxygen. What a brutal way to die. Now, a strong person could keep this up for quite a while, but that is brutal. That is cruel. But if by chance the Romans felt the need to hasten death, then a soldier would take an iron mallet and crush the feet of the person. And thus a person would be unable to lift themselves up and this would assure their death. This is what the Jews desired the Roman authorities to do. You know, I think the Jews were definitely not thinking of Jesus. And the smashing of bone and the blood and the gruesome sight that it would be, surely it would be just one more humiliation of Jesus. And they did all this because they desire to obey God. Wow. How messed up is man? How could the Romans people do that? How could the Jews condone that and ask for it? Beloved, I want you to understand that is the sinfulness of the heart. And that is also the power of the gospel. That for a wretched people, for sinners like you and me, all kinds of sinners, undeserving people, God grants grace and sets His love upon us and redeems us. Before the foundation of the world, He chose us for salvation. I don't know why He chose us and passed over others. That is a mystery. That is grace that causes me to be sober. Because this is a gruesome picture. This is a gruesome picture. Now the text says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the others who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he already died, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with his spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Well, here we go. This is the beginning of what is happening here. Of the great debate of what the text means. Blood and water. First of all, why does John tell us blood and water? Why does he point this out? Now, a number of commentators go into great detail and length to prove that this is medically possible. That this phenomenon of seeing blood and water can actually happen. Well, instead of explaining all that, I think it's relatively a simple point here. The Apostle John is making the point that Jesus is truly dead. Orthodox Christianity must affirm the literal death and literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. He literally died. Into your hands I commit my spirit. But why the emphasis on blood and water? Now, some try to say that water is referring to Christian baptism and the blood is referring to the Lord's table. In fact, that is a very popular view. The great reformer himself, the great exegete, John Calvin, held this view. Now, that might be a little bit of a hermeneutical stretch. But could there be a secondary reason? Could there be a reason why blood and water are there? It causes the believer to think. It caused John Calvin to think that this could be the Lord's table. What baptism and the Lord's table are conveying the thought of cleansing and redemption. Well, in that light, blood does remind us of the sacrificial death. But that sacrificial death gives us life. His blood is mentioned when Jesus proclaimed that He is the bread of life. His death makes the bread of life promise possible. John chapter 6, verses 48 through 51. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Down to verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Beloved, the point is you must incorporate of all of who Jesus is and what he has done for salvation. Blood makes you think of cleansing. When you see blood flowing, this is the very promise of redemption. It is the hope of redemption. Our sins have been cleansed. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we talk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Water, cleansing. Well, let me back that up again a bit. Water also shows forth cleansing, but it also shows forth regeneration. Being born again, born from above. John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, beloved, when I think of this, I think of the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 29. Now, the new covenant in the Old Testament is seen in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules, and you shall dwell in the land that I give your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all uncleanness, and I will summon the grain, and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. The Gospel of John in chapter 4, verse 14 says, whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The water reminds us of the giving of the Spirit. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. As for yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus has not yet been glorified. John chapter 7, verses 38 through 39. Now, D.A. Carson also brings up an interesting thought in his commentary on John. D.A. Carson believes that this pouring out brings forth the picture of striking the rock in Exodus chapter 17. Carson says it like this: "It is possible to allude, but not certain, that the evangelist is alluding to Exodus chapter 17, especially verse 6. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it for the people to drink." John has already used water to refer to the Holy Spirit, and has apparently alluded to the two water from the rock episodes, Exodus 17, Numbers 20, as mediated by Nehemiah chapter 9. The long-suffering of Yahweh himself, the rock of his people, discloses himself in his word, his self-expression, who becomes a man, John 1:1 and John 1:14, and is stricken for his people, that they may receive the promised Spirit. You see, there are a lot of different ways to view this. And J.C. Ryle comes up with even another way of seeing it. J.C. Ryle, whom I agree with his end conclusion, as we'll see, J.C. Ryle says this: "The church in every age has been of one mind in holding that they are emblems of spiritual things, yet the precise meaning of blood and water is a subject about the Christians have never agreed, and perhaps will never agree until the Lord returns." J.C. Ryle will go on and dispute the interpretation of water and blood referring to baptism and the Lord's table. J.C. Ryle rather believes this. He states, "The true meaning of blood and water is probably sought in the famous prophecy of Zechariah, where he says, 'In that day there will be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness.' When was that fountain so truly and really opened as the hour when Christ died? What emblem of atonement and purification was so well known to the Jews as blood and water? Why then should we hesitate to believe that the flow of blood and water from our Lord's side was a significant declaration to the Jewish nation, that the true fountain for sin was at length thrown open, and henceforth sinners might boldly come to Christ for pardon and wash and be clean? This interpretation, at any rate, deserves serious consideration and thought." Now, his conclusion is what I fully agree with. Ryle states, "Whatever view we take of the blood and water, let us make sure that we ourselves are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. It will not matter nothing at the last day that we held during life the most exalted view of the sacraments, if we never came to Christ by faith, and never had personal dealings with him. Faith in Christ is the one thing needful. He that has the Son has life, and he has not have. Let me repeat that again. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. 1 John 5:12. End of quote. You see, I believe Ryle's conclusion is spot on. Even if you don't agree with his proposal that blood and water exactly refers to Zechariah 13:1, the fountain opened to the houses of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. But I believe he's spot on, because when you think of blood and water, you do think of redemption. I believe Ryle is spot on because there is a need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. And that deep need is reflected in the heart of John and is reflected strongly in his gospel. You know, when you think of this blood and water, you begin to understand why. When you read many commentators, it is funny because they start thinking of a hymn that means so much to them. The late James Montgomery Boyce, who was a great, great man of God. When he wrote on this passage, he thought of William Cowper, the English poet that wrote the great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Ever since by faith I saw the stream flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Amen. You know, others thought of near the cross. I can understand why. Oh, blessed. Oh, beloved. When you think of Jesus, you understand why this had such a profound effect, even on the hymn writers. A couple of commentators thought of Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy raven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from all its guilt and power. A hymn that was written in the 1700s is still sung today. Wow. You know, beloved, when I think of this, obviously I do come to the conclusion that John is really making us think about Christ. He wants us to believe. John 19:35 says, "He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows what he's telling the truth, that you may also believe." Who is he? Now this could either be referring to God himself as testifying that this is true. Some believe that. It is quite possible. Or it could be that John knows somebody, and the apostle is affirming that this person bore witness, and his witness can be trusted. But I believe the simplest way, and I think it is the right way, is to understand it, that John is just talking about himself. After all, he is the beloved. John himself makes this statement. And this statement coincides with the purpose of his gospel. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then in John 21, 24, this is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things so that we know that his testimony is true. The purpose of this is the reason why this is so important is that the validating of the death of Christ is so important because it is for you to believe, so that you also may believe. John's desire of his epistle is that the readers of this epistle would not have a superficial belief in Christ, but would rather have a continuing faith in Christ, that you may continue to believe. John is talking about having genuine saving faith, not some superficial milquetoast Christianity that is so prevalent today. Beloved, his redemptive death is affirmed by the fulfillment of prophecy. Our text goes on to say, "For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Not one of his bones will be broken. Now, believe it or not, there are three basic ways in which conservative commentators have understood this. Well, first is, I believe, is the most obvious one. It is alluding to the Passover lamb. Simply alluding to the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. "And it shall be eaten in one house, and ye shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and ye shall not break any of its bones." Numbers 9:12 also affirms that you shall not break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. Now in the New Testament, Jesus is clearly seen as our Passover lamb. It started with John the Baptist, his proclamation, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." 1 Corinthians literally states in the second half of chapter 5, verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, like the lamb without blemish or spot." What a beautiful picture. This is why his legs, this is why his feet were not broken. Because he's the true fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He's the once for all sacrifice, never to be repeated again. Glory. Hallelujah. Well, others believe that it refers to Psalm 34, verse 20. And this is keeping with taking the fulfillment more right out of the verse. Verse 20 says, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." Now, Psalm 34 refers to God's special care and protection of the righteous. Notice the verses, two verses before verse 20, starting verse 18. "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Verse 20, he keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Psalm 34 is really talking about God protecting the righteous. Now, this would mean that in the context in which the Apostle John is doing this in his gospel, he is simply pointing out that the other men crucified to him were clearly guilty of their crimes. In fact, all the spectators are guilty of sin. Only Christ, who is our propitiation of sin, was, is, and always will be perfectly righteous. You know, if we understood it in this manner, the fulfillment of Scripture would be strengthened by the centurion's proclamation after the death of Jesus Christ. It is recorded in Luke 23:47. When the centurion saw that what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this man is a righteous man." Now, Colin Cruz, who writes the Gospel of John and the Tyndale New Testament commentaries, takes this view. And finally, the third option is that it refers to both the Passover lamb and Psalm 34. Respected commentator John MacArthur takes this view. But I personally believe that it's probably referring just to one or the other. And if I had to choose, I'm going with the Passover lamb. For Christ was our Passover lamb. And just as the Passover lamb's bones are literally not to be broken, the soldiers were literally going to break his feet, break his bones. That couldn't happen, because he's the true Passover. God wasn't going to allow that to happen, because he truly is our Passover lamb. Now finally, the second fulfillment is seen. They will look on him whom they have pierced. In my opinion, this is an easier one to interpret. The quotation is taken from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they will look on me on whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Now, the text says they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, when we understand this, and we see it in such a way, they look upon him whom they have pierced, and you look at Zechariah 12, verse 10, you understand that it is in the context of the salvation of the nation of Israel. And it is a time that we would believe, as those who hold to a premillennial belief, that when Jesus comes again and sets up his kingdom, there will be the restoration of the nation of Israel. God will pour mercy upon them. God gives his grace to a people that don't deserve it, but he does it because he loves them. And he made a promise. And then these people will look upon Jesus, whom they have pierced, And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps for the firstborn. They shall mourn. I believe this mourning is a picture of true repentance. It is a picture of grief and shame for their past sin. But just like the sinful woman, it is also a longing and mourning. On the one they have pierced. There's a love. Yes, there is grief and shame for the past sin. But there's also love, brokenness, and a contrite heart. Just like the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Jesus would say, "You do not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven loves little." Let me repeat that. Boy, I'm having a tongue-tied day today. But he who is forgiven little loves little. They shall look upon the one whom they pierced. You know, this could have two different views and stuff. For the believer, they shall look upon the one whom they pierced. Yes, they didn't bring that sword into his side. And yes, they weren't the ones that were literally put him upon that cross. But it was because of their sin. It was because of their iniquity that Jesus died such a horrid death that he had to become sin to redeem us. Our sins were imputed to him, placed upon him, and he was treated as guilty, yet he knew no sin. He was the perfect, precious Lamb of God that was, oh boy, he was brutally murdered. But the murder really wasn't the point. It was the wrath of the Father. The wrath. He needed to be the propitiation, the divine appeasement of his wrath, fully quenching the entire anger and wrath of the Father towards sin, exhausting it for our stead. You see, when you understand this, the broken will have a contrite heart. You know, we all have family and friends that aren't believers. And my prayer is that I know that salvation is of the Lord, and that God can give eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to respond. That the gospel can go out with power, and the Holy Spirit can use that gospel to bring sight to the blind and open that heart as he did Lydia, and it would be the effectual call of wooing him to himself. My heart's desire is that is the way then they would begin to look upon Jesus whom they have pierced. because the other thought is hard. You see, for the unbeliever, for the unrepented, when they look upon Jesus whom they have pierced, their mourning will not be one of repentance. Their mourning will not be one of shame. Their mourning will not be one that is longing for Christ. But it will be a literal mourning because judgment has been bestowed upon them. And they are enduring the very judgment and wrath of God. They will mourn. Oh, beloved, my heart's desire is that we would be different. You see, beloved, when we do partake of the Lord's table at the Siouxland Community Bible Church, we have the full message, and we actually take quite a long time. On that particular Sunday, it usually goes for maybe about close to an hour and a half. But that is by design. Because when we partake of the Lord's table and we remember what Jesus has done because of what we did, because of who we were, sinners, worthy of death, defiled by sin. And Jesus had to endure all this to save me. And thus I believe that the Lord's table should be a time of blessing and celebration, but it should also be a time of great mourning, a great understanding. Just like the sinful woman. And we partake of it with tears. We partake of it with gratitude. As we look upon the one whom we have pierced, he saved me. You know, when I think of this passage, I think there's a hope of redemption. The image of that water and blood flowing from Jesus' side. Oh, you who are listening, there is hope of redemption. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Glory to God. Salvation is there. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The forgiveness of your sins will make the strongest a babbling man and woman understanding their redemption. Glory to God. What kind of mourn will you have? Let us pray, beloved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and privilege it is to remember your death. And once again, we are humbled. We are brought to a sobriety. And we look upon you. May him not be like the unbelieving people, the rebellious ones who are there, as many soldiers will remain in that day in unbelief, and their mourning will be real. But us, we will be mourning out of repentance, a broken and contrite heart, understanding our sinfulness and understanding the great love and mercy and grace that was shown to us through the redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We can never pay the debt, and we can never repay what you have done for us. It is a gift of grace. Soli Deo Gloria. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name, who made our redemption possible. In his name, amen.